In our journey through Luke's Gospel. We've been working through Luke's Gospel for a little while now, and we'll continue to just up until Easter time, and then we'll switch gears to somewhere else. But we are finally entering Jerusalem now for the first time. Jesus made it, and we know that in the story of Luke's Gospel, Jesus will die here. He will save humankind, as in he will save us from our sins in the events that are about to unfold in Jerusalem. In Luke's Gospel, we've reached the climax of the story. We're approaching the very heart of our faith, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, at Jerusalem. We're here. And as we enter Jerusalem, Luke, in that first little episode, tail end of chapter 19, Luke leads us. Where does he take us? First to the temple, where Jesus symbolically sets us straight. This is a story about worship. It's not a story about wealth. It is a story about wonder. It's not a story about you winning more for yourself. He clears the temple there. This is a story about coming to God. And then comes this question, and it's going to be the theme for our entire sermon this morning. I think it's the common thread that ties all of the stories that Harriet just read to us together, the common thread that binds them together. It's the question that I think Luke wants you to have an answer to before we even get to the death and crucifixion, the trial for that matter, the mocking, the betrayal. It's time to answer this question in Luke's Gospel for your own life. Do you make enough of Jesus? So it's not a question in the text. It's not written there for us, but I think that is what this is driving at. Do you make enough of Jesus? And verses 47 and 48 give us almost ridiculous extremes. There's like a scale. There is a spectrum that's given us there. Consider for a second your commitment to Jesus and place yourself somewhere between these two extremes at the tail end of chapter 19. Are you someone, verse 47, who wants to kill Jesus? Right down that end of the spectrum. Or are you, verse 48, someone who can't get enough of him? Every day he was teaching at the temple, verse 47. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find a way to do it. That's one end of the spectrum. Crazy, bloodthirsty, murderous. It's crying out to us from the pages of Scripture there, because all the people hung on his words. The other end of the spectrum. The other extreme. They love what Jesus has to say. They lap it up. They hang on it. In fact, they hang on it so much so that they are unwittingly protecting Jesus from the murderous intent of the mob at the other end of the spectrum, because they can't find a way to kill him because these guys love him so much that they'd stone them if they tried to kill him. What's weird about chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel is this. I don't think Luke expects any of us, any of his readers, to hate Jesus' guts. I don't think any of Luke's readers are expected to be way down that end of the spectrum. So in that sense, we can pat ourselves on the back and head home. We're doing better than those guys, aren't we? We're somewhere up this end of the spectrum. But in the drama of the story, kill or can't get enough, the bad guys, you see, they are like the foil that shows off the beauty of Jesus. You know what a foil is, right? If you have a precious gem, I don't have one on my ring, but if you've got like a cut stone in your wedding ring, one way to do it, you might have a bright green emerald or a red ruby or probably more likely a sapphire or a diamond or something. The foil is like the background that sits in underneath the gemstone that reflects light that comes into it back out of it. So it's like it glows, it really shines. It's not the only way, I gather, that jewelers do these things. But it's like there's literally a flat bit of metal, a foil, that reflects the light back out and really makes it pop. And so the hateful, murderous, scheming religious leaders, we know already that they're going to get Jesus. We know where the story goes. He's told us already the Son of Man will be rejected, mocked, beaten, crucified, die, and rise. Right? Luke doesn't seriously believe that's you. But as the bad guys do all of that and their hatred becomes murderous intent, becomes actually putting it into practice, becomes actually seeing Jesus crucified, that is the foil that makes Jesus shine all the brighter for us. It makes him glow in the story. They badger him with questions. They draw stories out of him here in these chapters. Their belligerence makes Jesus glow and shine all the brighter So don't compare yourself to that end of the spectrum as we address this question, do you make enough of Jesus? That's not the point of it. But do ask yourself sincerely, do I make enough of Jesus? Am I far enough down that end of the spectrum? Is there a far enough down that end of the spectrum? Do I make enough of Jesus? It's just possible, friends, that even now, even as Christians, we make far too little of our all-surpassingly wonderful Jesus. So that's what we're going to address ourselves to today. It's quite a long passage, so I've got 5 quick points that we're going to move through at a pretty steady clip. Let me first lead us in prayer, and then we'll dive straight into those. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we do ask that sincerely and honestly. That is what we want to see happen in this world. But we also confess, O God, that so much of the time we kind of like our will to be done. We'd very much like things to go our way. Lord God, as we weigh up our devotion to the Lord Jesus this morning, weigh up our adoration, our commitment, our sense of who he is to us, would you please highlight for us where we need to repent of actually putting Jesus second to our wills and our desires and our priorities and our kingdom. Show us, please, how to make much of Jesus, even if, and I guess especially if, it means learning to make less of ourselves. Lord God, we need your help in that. We need your kind of outside view of our lives. We need your word to us. And so may your spirit work within us even now, please. And for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Now, if you lived all the way down that end of the spectrum, the kill rather than the can't get enough, then your goal would be to trick Jesus in his words, to put Jesus in his place, to make Jesus feel exactly as insignificant as you believe he truly was. He is a piffling, meddling, trivial nobody who happens to have stumbled upon momentary fame here in the first century, not unlike the, you know, YouTube personalities that generate brain rot that prevent us from getting on with more important things in our lives in the 21st century. Make him feel just exactly as small as he deserves to feel. That's your plan. But their plan backfires spectacularly, doesn't it? So instead, this morning we have 5 points that really just blow the end off the opposite end of the spectrum. 5 truths to challenge even the most committed Christian amongst us. How could I not make more of Jesus? Jesus is not small and piffling. He is grander and bigger and more glorious and more holy and more wise than I had ever imagined. So 5 points on the grandeur of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, the brilliance of Jesus. How can we not make more of him? The first one is Jesus speaks heaven's words. We're going to pick this up from Luke chapter 20, verse 1 at the start in just a moment's time. As in, Jesus speaks heaven's words, as in, he speaks on behalf of God. He sends his mail from god@god.com. He doesn't need your permission to speak. He doesn't need human approval, your approval to speak into your life. And if you bury his words in your spam folder, then it is no one's fault but your own. Heaven is calling. It is time we picked up. That's, I think, the thrust of what Luke would have us see about Jesus' words. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Which is totally a trap, right? We've just learned from verses beforehand, they want to kill him, they just need to figure out a way to do it. It is totally a trap. Can't figure out how to. Why not? Because everyone loves him so much. Okay, well, let's either make him look so big that the Romans will have to cut him down. By what authority are you doing these things? Or so small that the people will start to lose interest. By what authority are you doing? doing these things. What's it going to be, Jesus? Verse 3, he replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, it's referring to John the Baptist, you understand from earlier in the gospel, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Here's the logic. How dare Jesus upend the temple courts? How dare Jesus waltz in and start proclaiming a new teaching? He hasn't come up through our schools. He didn't go to our first century Bible college. How dare Jesus promise good news from God unless he's got a jolly good CV? On whose authority are you doing this? And as usual, the religious leaders are actually bang on about one thing. It's there in verse 5. It's that when heaven speaks, you had better jolly well listen. They are right about that. Luke chapter 20, verse 5, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? Referring to John the Baptist's teaching in baptism, right? And of course, the actual answer, do you know what the actual answer is to their question by whose authority, who gave you this authority? It's no one gave Jesus his authority. It's his, or I suppose you could say the Father did. Jesus doesn't need permission or approval. He speaks from heaven. He speaks from God and for God. The searching question is the one at the tail end of verse 5. Yes, but do we actually believe it? Do we actually receive it that way as heaven speaking? If the Lord Jesus were to look at my life today, your life today, would he be able to say, tragically, come on, Bernie, you heard what I said. Why didn't you believe it? Come on, you know my word. Why didn't you believe it? And that could be lots of things. What aspects of God's word do you find hard to believe? It could be addressing all sorts of things. It could be your sense of assurance of salvation. Why didn't you believe it? It could be the good news itself. It could be some matter of obedience or disobedience. Why didn't you believe it when I spoke? Jesus speaks heaven's words. But we need to keep moving. Secondly, Jesus is the dearly loved Son of heaven. Now, verse 19 tells us that the teachers of the law, I'm in chapter 20 now, knew that Jesus told this story to skewer them, right? This story is about you, teachers of the law, you Jewish leaders at the time, the religious leaders. You are the bad guys, right? So they picked that much up. The question I want you to try and answer as we read through this story is this, from verse 9. Why were all the people so upset about the story? So they get to the end of the story and they're like, God forbid. What is it that has upset them? Let's try and answer that for ourselves as we go through. From verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Okay, so there's a vineyard, there are farmers in control of it, and the bloke has gone away, the owner. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants are the farmers, so that they could give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. disappeared. As in, no way. Now, folks, why? I don't believe for a second that they are outraged because those tenants met a grisly end. I don't think that's it. These are people who believe that in justice, fiercely so. They believe an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's what they've been raised on. The tenants got what's coming. No, I suspect they are outraged because the parable is horrendous. It is a horrible story. How could such a thing happen? How could events unfold like that? What kind of monsters beat servants rather than sending some fruit back with them? What kind of monsters kill the beloved son, my only son whom I love? Can you hear the echoes of Jesus' baptism there? Jesus, your story is outrageous. No one would ever. Oh, yes, they would. Haven't you read your Bibles? Isn't that exactly what God promised? Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, the cornerstone of God's saving plan, would be spurned and hated and rejected and thrown out. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So don't be surprised when it happens. But it's time you picked sides. Are you on the side of the sun? Or are you on the side of these, well, sickos? And for us, just briefly, I think there's an important word of caution here for us as most of us here today, brothers and sisters in the Lord, Christians, as we sort of swim in the streams of our modern culture with all sorts of perspectives and all sorts of wisdom and all sorts of voices in our lives. The temptation, I think, is to be endlessly accommodating of other points of view, as if all perspectives and even all religions are equally valid, to so emphasize what we've got in common as to make it sound like we have everything in common, to so emphasize values of kindness and love and patience that it's like we're all on the same page. But please remember this, there is only one dearly beloved son. There's only one, and it was Jesus. And you're either with him or you're not in the end. There is only one Saviour. There's only one gospel by which we must be saved. One gospel for the whole world that we must carry to the world. So take courage, brothers and sisters, and stand with Jesus, even if he's mocked in our day, as he was in theirs, even if he's made a fool of in our day, treated shamefully, poked fun at, eventually killed on the cross. Thirdly, Jesus won't play politics, as in power games. Why should the God of the universe care for your politics? Why should the God of the universe compete for your praise? Let's read this super famous little exchange, and then I want us to just notice three little strokes of genius in Jesus' little riddle here as we consider, are we making enough of Jesus? Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what's right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Oh man, that is awesome buttering up, is it not? Like, amazing. Oh, you're the best teacher ever. You're so courageous. You say all the good things. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity, which duplicity means saying one thing but secretly having another agenda. You're trying to do something else. He saw through it and said to them, "Show me a denarius." That's a coin. "Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he'd said there in public. And astonished by their answer, his answer, they became silent. What? Three strokes of genius in that little section. The first one is the obvious one. Right, the spies want to get Jesus in trouble with Rome by telling everyone that Caesar, as in by Jesus telling everyone that Caesar has no right to tax God's people, right? That's what just about every conservative Jewish person in the first century would have believed, certainly every nationalistic Jew. And so surely that's what Jesus would teach. Come out and say it, Jesus. We know that you're a man of integrity. You don't care what other people think. So surely you're going to courageously, boldly put Rome in its place. Why should God's people have to give away God's money to a fake god named Caesar? Guys, the coin literally has Caesar's face on it. So who else do you think it belongs to? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Which gets Jesus off the hook. But wait a second. Does that just mean that Caesar can stamp his face on anything? Like, where does this stop? Caesar claims more than just coins. He claims our land. He claims our lives. He claims to some degree our religion, or at least its legitimacy. This is a slippery slope, Jesus. Now it's the coins. Where next? So the second stroke of genius is a little less obvious, but you Bible heads, you know exactly where I'm going. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, like as in when God created humankind, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. Now verse 27 says, so God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. So Caesar might own the coin, right? It's got his face on it. But God owns you, all of you, as in every person who walks the planet. You are carrying God's image and God's likeness on you. God's stamp, God's inscription is on us. So hang on a second. That means I don't owe Caesar anything, and it means I owe God everything. The third stroke of genius in the story punches it all home, and it's in verse 20. It's basically saying, it's Luke letting us in on the fact that you duplicitous spies, you don't actually believe all that stuff about God owns everything anyway, do you? You teachers of the law, you religious leaders. No, you live your lives like Pontius Pilate is your boss, like Rome is your lord, and like Caesar deserves your homage, right? You're trying to trap me with a coin, but have a look at what's going on. Give to God what is God's exposes that they had already given far more than just their taxes to Rome. Have a look at verse 20. They hoped to catch Jesus, I'm partway through the verse, they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. That's where they thought the power and authority in this world resides. Do you see? They'd already caved. Friends, this isn't just a smart little saying from Jesus to get himself out of a pickle. And this, you know, I know we're coming up to election time. We're in election season at the moment. This isn't a smart little saying to prick our consciences so that we make sure that we vote according to our Christian consciences. We absolutely should do that. It is a call to give our entire lives to Jesus rather than every other power, every other impressive person who would stake a claim on our souls. And that includes, well, who does stake a claim on your soul one way or another? It includes bosses. It includes lovers. It includes those popular peers that, we would do anything for them. It includes lecturers whom we admire, even includes our parents. The God of the universe does not have to compete for your soul, or for your money, or for your time. He owns it all because he owns you. He left his imprint, his fingerprint on you deliberately, right from the very beginning. Which might sound scary or dark for those of us who don't realize where God wants to actually take our lives. But fourthly, Jesus leads you to life. As in, God is the God in this section, not a draconian, dark, heavy kind of a God. He's the God of hope and life and lightness and a future and an end of grief and a God of reunions even beyond the grave. I think this argument with the Sadducees isn't mostly about them, you know, being wrong and not properly understanding their Bibles. Way more important, I think it makes their life, their convictions look sad and their hopes seem small, and the true hopes that we have in Christ seem big and grand and wonderful. The Sadducees come to Jesus with this ridiculous riddle. Verse 27 of chapter 20, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. So these were religious leaders, quite influential actually in their day, but they formed the conviction that the Old Testament did not lead them to a hope in resurrection. Once you're dead, you're dead. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. They're actually quite correct on that front, by the way. It's nestled there in the law. Yes, there are certain safeguards in place that for the woman, we're not going to go into that right now. Happy to talk about it later. But there's the situation. If I were unmarried and my brother is married, but they don't have kids, and then he dies, it would be my responsibility to raise up children for him with his widow. Now, verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now, then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? You can kind of hear it, can't you? They want to make the resurrection look absolutely ridiculous. They are trying to make fun of Jesus and his beliefs. It's implausible. Make Jesus look like a fool as he desperately attempts to untangle the riddle that they have set for him. But Jesus basically says, look, in the new creation, you won't need marriage because you won't need babies because you won't die and have to worry about your family line dying out. So your riddle's dumb. It just doesn't play the game. Plus, you guys are wrong about there being no resurrection, because even Moses speaks like dead guys are somehow present or living or real to God in real time. Subtext, you experts are not quite so sharp on God's word, are you? But friends, I'm rather taken by his words at the end of verse 36. Because so far, you could be forgiven for thinking that this sermon is very do. God just wants more of you. It's all in one direction. It's all demands and expectations, and he owns us. Do I do enough for Jesus? That's not the point of this sermon. I don't think it's the point of this section. I think verse 36 reminds us that God doesn't see us like that fundamentally as doers. That's not the gospel. The question is not, do I do enough for Jesus? It's, do I make enough of Jesus? Verse 36, Jesus speaking about the resurrection, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Your riddle is all about whose husband, his children, their family line dying out. Oh no, catastrophe, what will happen? Don't lose sight of this. You are God's child. You're in his family line. He cherishes you. You're a child of the resurrection, raised you, counted you worthy of this age to come. We'll bring you through death, even death, into unending resurrection life with him. Why? Because you're God's child. Children of the resurrection. And that means, I mean, think about the story that's here. That means the greatest heartaches of this life. I'm thinking childlessness. I'm thinking the death of a spouse many times over. We'll find in the resurrection, what is it? Repair? Consolation? Relief of some sort? As Jesus leads his children into the resurrection. Do you see the goodness of what is in store for us in this passage? Do we make enough of Jesus, the hope that he holds out for us, the purpose for which he's taken hold of our lives? It's not, do I do enough for Jesus? He is a great Saviour. Do I make enough of Jesus? Fifthly and finally, Jesus is more glorious than our greatest heroes. Do you realise this? You are right to make more of Jesus than you have ever made of anyone else in all of your life. Do you believe that? You are right to make more of Jesus than you have ever made of anyone in your entire life. Your favourite author, some of us are real bookworms. Your favourite actor. More than your favourite fantasy character in whose world you wish that you could live, if only you could live within that story. You're right to make more of Jesus than you make of them. You're right to make more of Jesus than your favourite celebrity, more than your best friend, more than your blood relatives or your lifelong love. You are right to make more of Jesus. And in Christ's day, tragically, their imaginations were far too small. That's the riddle that we're going to close with. And so they were captivated by the lure instead of flowing robes and looking impressive and synagogue seats and pumping party invitations and everything else that, well, we kind of chase after as well. Maybe not the synagogue seats exactly, but you take my point. We're so foolish in the things that we chase after. Do we make enough of Jesus? They didn't expect a son to come and speak from heaven. They didn't expect a king who couldn't care less for their politics, but demanded our everything and gave us eternal life. They wanted small, they wanted simple, they wanted containable, they wanted controllable. That would have been the king for them. But what they got is Jesus, the king to whom even great King David would gladly bow the knee. Luke chapter 20, verse 41, then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord, that's a reference to the Lord God, so the Lord said to my Lord, as in some future king who would come in my line, the Lord God said to my Lord, some future king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Let's close by praying that we would make much of Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Our Father God in heaven, if the greatest earthly king in the history of your people bows the knee to Jesus, David, a man who would command armies, who had the heart of his people, who led an entire nation, may we too learn to make much of Jesus, more than anyone else in our lives, more than we've ever made of anyone else in all the world. May the things of this earth grow strangely dim, as the hymn puts it, in the light of his glory and grace. Father, would you please teach us to treasure your truth when you speak it? Would you teach us to treasure your grace when we receive it for ourselves? Would you teach us to treasure the hope of the resurrection in all of its glory and lightness and relief and sweet reunion? Would you teach us to treasure the family of God that you've placed around us, our fellow children of the resurrection? Would you teach us to treasure Jesus, and not just for what he gives us or what we get from him, but for who he is, our God and King, and in his name we ask it. Amen.